Good morning. It's a privilege to do this again, and I always look forward to be able to share in whatever way I can. This is probably a little more difficult, though, and I think anyone who would preach a message would probably say the same thing. And you know, for me, I enjoy public speaking probably because of the art that's involved in it, and it's something that you can develop and work on and do well at, and yet the element of preaching through the moving of the Holy Spirit, I think, is what adds something different to this. And I really want to be used of the Spirit this morning. And there's always fear that's involved. I think we remember a couple weeks ago James talking about this, how even he still gets fearful when he has to come up front here and share. And it's just the way it is. If you preach to any audience, this audience, whichever audience, there's always fear. I guess I'm speaking here, if I can just go on a little bunny trail before I get started, speaking here for the benefit of you and for the ones that come up here and share. Probably the things that make fear something real is, in a way, what the response is from the audience. And you look out over an audience, you see a lot of different things, but mostly you just see a lot of blank stares a lot of times. So I'm up here or someone's up here and the audience just looks. And it's a scary thing. Okay, now you're smiling, so I know a little bit what you're thinking, right? But when a person speaks just his normal message, and the audience just sits there, you have no idea what they're thinking, what's going through their mind. And it's scary to be able to do that. And I understand then a little bit where James comes from, perhaps, when he says it's scary to be up here. And it is. You don't know what the audience is thinking. What makes that worse a lot of times is this is going to happen, but if people talk to each other or laugh with each other, you know, I have sat back there and I've thought, well, I'm going to say something that's funny and we're going to laugh. He's not going to see that. He's too distracted with his preaching. Here's a little promise I can make to you. The public speaker can see everybody who is distracted and everybody who is sleeping. I'm sorry. If you are sleeping, the preacher sees that every single time. And Joe Berge has made the comment to me. He said, if those who sleep in church would preach a message, they probably wouldn't sleep in church again. It's just so obvious. I say all that to say that there's a fearful element to coming up front and sharing. And it's something that doesn't need to be there. The fear doesn't need to be there. I want to share what the Lord has laid on my heart, regardless of what goes on out there. And the Lord will use that in some way. I was texting John Weaver this morning, and he sent me an encouragement, not by might nor by, now you might need to help me here, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, or something like that. And that was a real encouragement to me. So this morning, I want to look at the book of Colossians for a message, and we'll be reading verses out of Colossians, if you would turn there. One of my favorite epistles written by Paul. And we can't nearly cover everything, and we can't cover everything in detail. It's going to be kind of a brief look at some of the things, sort of the theme in Colossians and what Paul was trying to say to them. And the theme that I want to come back to again and again is that we must see who Christ is. We need to see who we are in Him. So who is Christ? Jesus Christ. Who is He, and what does that mean for those of us who are in Him? And we need to look at that. We will, hopefully, that will be impressed on our hearts with looking at just a few things here. I think one of the key verses for me is found in chapter 2, verse 10. The first phrase says, "And ye are complete in Him." I guess if I wanted a sermon title, I would probably use that, "And ye are complete in Him." And we will come back and take a look at that. I love the language in this book, the way Paul writes out the things he wants to say, writes them very, very well, and very clear, very beautiful. And what I like the most about it is that Paul was never at Colossae, at least not at the time he wrote this book. He was he was probably in prison, had been in prison in Rome for about 2 years. And so he just knew of this place, but he did not actually ever visit it. I think it's about 12 miles or so from Laodicea. And so the congregation at Laodicea and at Colossae, they probably had somewhat to do with each other, but I don't know if Paul visited either of those places. And it seems that Paul probably went close by Colossae on his third missionary journey, and why he didn't actually stop there and see what was going on, I don't know. We don't know that. But the church was established, I think, likely by Epaphras, and he's a name that you see here and there in the New Testament. And some people say that it's possible that Epaphras and a few others traveled to Rome to see Paul, to bring to him some of the issues that they were facing in Colossae. And then Paul responded with Colossians, and they took that back to them. And that is what the book is about. And so Colossians is dealing with just a few different heresies, some things that were coming into the church or were attacking the church. I don't know if they had yet made a foothold there, but they were threatening to take over the church, and he wanted to make sure to take care of those. And so the heresies are what the book is about, but the way Paul introduces his dealing with the heresies and the way he then turns it into a practical living thing is what makes the book of Colossians. So Colossians chapter 1, he introduces why or how he's going to deal with the heresies. Chapter 2, the heresies and what's wrong with them. And then chapter 3, what it means then about their practical lives. And so I want to follow that at least just a little bit this morning. The heresies we find, it could be probably summed up into four different things. I think the first one would probably be something like the false thinking that higher knowledge can sometimes be better, can sometimes be above or beyond the revealed word of God. Another thing he dealt with was people who wanted to make Christianity about a set of rules. In fact, it was probably very similar to what the Jews used to practice. There were Jewish influences in the church, and there were those who were probably saying things like circumcision is still important, or eating or drinking or not eating or drinking certain things, or observing certain fast days or feast days. It was making its inroads there. There's also a brief mention about the worship of angels. We'll talk about that. That was something Paul dealt with. And then making Christianity something about asceticism, and we'll talk about that. So we'll look at those four, and all of the four, no matter how you look at them or what they mean, they're all doing the same thing, and that is bringing God or Christ down to a lower level. It's making him a lesser God, making him something less than he really is. And Paul, if you understand that that's what these heresies are doing, that's exactly what Paul writes about first. Puts God, puts Christ in his rightful place, and says, you absolutely cannot take Christ down from where he is. He is at the highest, at the best, and if you practice any of these four heresies, you are making Christ less than what he is. And we'll understand that as we look into the book of Colossians here. The book of Colossians is also, I think, very applicable for us today. And your mind may be turning as we go through this. Apply it to yourselves. Apply it to what you know about the church. And hopefully the Lord can speak to us and help us grow in some way. So just a brief outline of what we'll go through here. I want to take a look first at Christ in chapter 1. Also in chapter 1 and 2, a brief look at who we are in Christ. And then what that means about these false philosophies or these heresies that Paul wants to deal with. And then we'll close with just a few practical things also out of chapter 3. The practical stuff is in chapter 3, a little bit maybe in chapter 4. And so Paul wants to put Christ in his rightful place. He deals with that pretty much right away. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm actually going to begin down quite a ways in verse 15. So Paul introduces the book like he normally introduces his epistles, and then he prays for the Colossians. I'm going to jump over that, and we're going to jump into who Christ is, how Paul describes Christ. Verse 15. Maybe we can go back a few verses. When we say who and whom, it's talking, that's the antecedent. The antecedent is Christ. Christ, the Son of God, the Father. Look at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, again talking about Christ, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, Christ again, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, then, is the description of Christ. It has been called the Christ hymn. It was, some people actually think it was a hymn, but a description, a wonderful description. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And it ties pretty much right into who we are in Christ. But let's go back to the beginning there, the image of the invisible God. This is Christ. What is the image of the invisible God? I think the word image, the Greek word was something similar to icon, I-K-O-N, or something like that. And like an exact copy. You also could think of a mirror, I guess. What does a mirror do? But when we say the image of God, he is exactly like God. When you look in a mirror, a couple things are true about what you see in the mirror. If I would set a poster that looks like me in front of the mirror, that poster would be reflected perfectly in the mirror, but the poster would not move necessarily. But if I stand in the mirror, then the mirror is the exact copy of me, but not just the copy of me, just a freeze frame of me. It is actually my movements as well, and the things I do and the things I say, or the movement of my mouth, it mirrors all of that perfectly. And then also, it allows other people to see me. It allows me to see myself. Not a perfect illustration, but it works. So when we say that God is, or Christ is the image of God, he is exactly like God. He is also a representation of God. And most importantly, it means that he is the means by which we have a glimpse of God or can see God. See, Christ was God's manifestation to man. It was through Christ that was possible. And so image does not mean just an exact copy, but also his manifestation to us. And that is who Christ is, exactly like God. There's another interesting phrase. Second thing about Christ, he is the firstborn of every creature. Verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. Not meaning that he was first created, because Christ was not created, but he was there at creation, at the beginning, above creation and superior to it, right with God. For by him were all things created, all things. And that's talking about everything. And it gives the list. Things that are in earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And they were created by Christ and for Christ. And so we could probably stop right there. And that in itself puts Christ at the highest place. And there's really no higher position that you could put Christ in. Why go further? But he does. Christ is more even than just simply Creator God. He is also, in verse 18, the head of the body, the church, the creator of the church. He created the church or God's kingdom, and he is the firstborn from the dead. So the firstborn from the dead, right in that phrase alone, it brings out the doctrine of Christ's death, his resurrection. He was the first to be raised again, and that makes him the head of the church. There is no one higher in Christ's church than he is. The chapter 2 of Philippians, where Christ, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And because of that, he has a name that is above every name, and every knee will bow. And it's interesting that it's not just those who believe on him, but everything else as well. Everything in creation, all people in creation will bow to him. So he is the creator of the church. He is the head of us, and yet he is also the head of the whole world. Verse 19. So he has preeminence. We see that word right at the end of 18. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And there's a lot in that phrase right there. I wish I could describe it well. I can't really. I did find a quote by a commentator, and even what the commentator says is a little bit hard to follow, but I'll read it anyway. When we're talking about what it means that the fullness of God would dwell in Jesus Christ, all that divine nature in all its sweet greatness, in all its infinite wealth of tenderness and power and wisdom is embodied in Jesus Christ. We have no need to look to heaven above or to earth beneath for fragmentary revelations of God's character. We have no need to draw doubtful inferences as to what God is from the questionable teachings of nature, or from the mysteries of human history with its miseries. No doubt these do show something of him to observant hearts, and most to those who have the key to their meaning by their faith in a clearer revelation. At sundry times and in divers manners, God has spoken to the world by these partial voices, to each of which some syllable of his name have been committed. But he has put his whole name in that messenger of a new covenant, by whom he has finally declared his whole character to us, even his Son, in whom it was the good pleasure of the Father that all the fullness should dwell. Everything that God is in Christ. And remember, Christ is now God's revelation to us. And so we have this marvelous revelation of the fullness of God through Christ Jesus. It gets better. Christ is the only one who was able to make peace between God and man. Verse 20, made peace through the blood of his cross. And the word reconcile there is very important. So to reconcile means to create complete harmony and unity between two parties where it was not possible before. Where two people or two things could not get along, to be able to make that be in perfect harmony is what reconciling is. And Christ was the only one who was able to do that. God, who is supreme, who is eternal, who is above all, who is holy and righteous and has never been even close to imperfect. And man, who is all the opposite of that. And Christ was able to make that connection, to make peace between God and man. He is the reconciler. And that puts him at a place above. At the top, there is no one above that. So then let's go right into who we are. First of all, we are reconciled, and it's just flowing right into that, verses 20 and on. Verse 21 specifically, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled you. That's you and I. It's us. The wicked works. Again, God has never failed. It's us that have made failure upon failure. It's our imperfections that separate us from God. Remember that any works that we ever do will only separate us from God. And we sometimes get that confused, and we think that somehow works can get us closer to God, but they'll always just take us in one direction. Works will move us away from God. And as far as being reconciled to God, nothing we could do can ever take care of that. And so our own works can only separate us from God. They cannot reconnect us. It is something beyond our power to do, to be able to make peace between us and God. And it's something that we should never forget, something we need to always remember. It's a good reminder for me to think of that. Verse 22, He has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Is there anything wrong with somebody who is holy and unblameable and unreprovable? Can you ever lay any finger of accusation on someone who has these titles? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. How much more perfect can it get? And yet the reconciliation that Jesus made possible between God and man makes us this. So who are we in Christ? Wonderful descriptors there. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. It's something that I can't understand. I can sit here and think about it a good bit. What does it mean for me to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable? And for times when I just can't comprehend it, I just simply choose to accept it. And I think we all need to do that. It's kind of like the mystery. I think Paul mentions that down in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, making us holy and unblameable and unreprovable, a mystery. And yet, it makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. So we are reconciled, and someday, all creation, except for the fallen angels and those who choose to go against God's plan, will be reconciled. And I look forward to that day when creation, including us, when all of us are reconciled back to God, when nature around us is reconciled to God. But for now, we can be reconciled. The world around us must remain broken. Another thing that this does, aside from making us perfect, reconciled, unblameable, unreprovable, is it works in the body and helps to unite us, brings us into perfect unity as we live together. And for that, we go into chapter 2. He opens chapter 2 talking about His great longing for those in Colossae and in Laodicea. Remember, these churches were close together. I'd say it's possible that the Laodiceans would have read this epistle as well. But here's His prayer for them, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So the second thing that this means for us is that it brings us into unity. End of verse 5 as well. Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This is talking about the body of Christ. This is talking about more than one person. So we cannot live individually. In order for God's kingdom to live, or for the fullness of God to be made known to us, for that to work well, then it must be in the body. It comes from us working together, and us working together makes us unmovable, the way He describes in verse 5. And what makes the church strong, what makes us as a congregation or the universal church, what gives it strength is its view of Christ. Think back again to who God is, who Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of the creation, firstborn from the dead. He is absolutely and totally above all. That is who Christ is. And as the church keeps its view focused on that, then it will be solid. Probably any time that there has been heresy go into a church or the church falls apart or there's confusion is probably because the focus has been taken off of that concept. And it's something that we need to have settled in our hearts. As we work together, keeping our focus on that will also hold us together. It's very, very important. The third thing we see about us in Christ is that we have access to the incredible source of wisdom and knowledge. Talks about this in verse 2 of chapter 2. The phrase, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden in Christ are these things, but we have access to them. A couple of quotes from commentators here. Knowledge is the apprehension of truth. Wisdom is its application to life. Knowledge is prudent judgment, and wisdom is prudent action, both are found in Christ. Wisdom results from penetration into this knowledge. Knowledge is the study, wisdom is its fruit. And just a reminder that we cannot separate wisdom and knowledge, although we sometimes tend to do that. Well, he has a lot of knowledge, but he has no wisdom. And I would just argue that knowledge and wisdom must be used together. It's like a two-legged person. A person needs both legs to walk well. One is knowledge, one is wisdom, and we need both. Both of them are found in Christ. Perhaps we can have some knowledge without putting it to practice, which is wisdom, but I think true knowledge will lead to wisdom, and true wisdom comes from true knowledge. Again, those are both found in Christ. To gain knowledge and to apply it in wisdom is part of what makes us who we are as God's people. The way we gather knowledge from the Word, from God revealing Himself to us, the way that makes us wise, that is something unique to God's people. Knowledge and wisdom, then, I think Paul brings in knowledge and wisdom just before he starts dealing with some heresies, and I think that's key. Probably ignorance is a big problem to being able to fall into heresy, things that are not true. And it's not something we need to be afraid of. If Christ is the full or the perfect source of knowledge and the perfect source of wisdom, then he will help us. He will keep us from falling. So let's jump down to verse 8 now. Looking then at Paul starting to talk to them about some very serious issues that he knew were happening in the church. You have to wonder, how did Paul know this? So obviously, as I mentioned, it's possible that somebody traveled to Rome to tell Paul what was happening. But we also have the key to Paul knowing a few things here. If I can find the phrase. Okay, I'm not going to look long, but he talks about being present with them in spirit, knowing a few things about them because of the revelation through this Holy Spirit. But that's okay. Verse 5? Yes, thank you. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. Thank you. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what these people needed, and he writes it out here. So again, knowledge of who God is, knowledge of who we are in Christ, I think arms us in one of the best ways to deal with heresy. So one of the first ones that he talks about begins at least somewhat in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So philosophy and vain deceit. This is the higher knowledge that I spoke of at the beginning. And you could say it this way. Philosophy and vain deceit that he's talking about here was trying to, at least part of it, was trying to simplify Christianity down to a set of basic principles as thought of or invented by the mind of man. Okay, so Christianity thought through very, very carefully and simplified by a bunch of people, men sitting together and saying, okay, this is this, and just simply taking too much time at that, because the mind of man is limited, and after a while it's going to come to a stop, and I think that's what he's talking about here. These principles that they had simplified it down to were then thought of as superior to faith in Christ. So you can simplify it down to a few basic things, and that is what is superior then. I guess you could think of it as a head full of knowledge, but not having the Spirit-empowered life to take this knowledge and put it to practice to live in complete freedom. We're not talking about the basic things of right or wrong. Those things are in the Scriptures, and you can take the Bible and find the simple yes or no, right or wrong things. But that's not what we're talking about here. The things that are clearly laid out in the Bible, yes. But taking Christianity as a whole and submitting it to man's philosophy and man's way of thinking, it wasn't working. Look at what Paul compares it to, or actually Paul calls it the opposite of something here in verse 8. He says the rudiments of the world, this is what he's talking about, those things that they were trying to simplify it to, and not after Christ. So the rudiments of the world, what they were trying to make Christianity, he puts that in exact opposition to who Christ is. Christ is the real Christianity and not philosophy and vain deceit, not the rudiments of the world. And so then as he continues his argument, he repeats a few things, and I think it's important. Verse 9, it's almost exactly repeated like chapter 1, verse 19, although it's just a little bit different. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There he talks about the Godhead now. And verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And there he mentions it pretty much in black and white. If all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and you are in Christ, then you are complete in him. So it's good to just think about this again before we continue. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. We have to remember that Christ is God. He is above all. And I think we tend to forget that sometimes. And probably the image of a smooth-skinned, pale-faced, long-haired Jesus with a child on his knee, I think it sometimes gets us just a little bit confused. Okay, now, I don't think Christ was smooth-skinned or pale-skinned, but he had a kind face and he did have children on his knee. I really think that was part of who he was, but we can't have it stop there. Man trying to draw who Christ was while he was on this earth tends to be locked in our mind, and then we base our Christianity around that visual image of Christ, and we can't forget that he was that, but he is so much more and so much farther above that. Let's remember the real Christ, who he is, above all principalities and powers. And so we have the awesome privilege of being in Christ. Being in Christ, we need nothing from the world around us. So if we are complete in him, what more do we need? Imagine if I spent $100,000 on a sports car. I don't know if I would do that or not if I had $100,000, but if I did, I spent around that on a sports car. Suppose I immediately took it to the garage just right after I bought it, if I didn't wreck it between the lot and my garage. But let's say I took it to the garage and immediately started tweaking the thing. Oh, the paint job I don't think is good enough, or the interior is just ugly, or the wheels are bad, or whatever. And somebody put enough of effort and energy into that car to make its price be worth $100,000. Just because I think it's not good enough, I'm going to change it. The creators of the car would probably be very offended. They put so much work into this thing, and they created what they felt was the perfect look for this sports car, and here I want to change it. And so it's a lame comparison, but you get the idea. We are complete in Christ and perfect. And yet sometimes we think that some of the things that we can do can make us just a little bit better, perhaps. Let's continue. So then the next thing that the Colossian church is dealing with, that Paul wants to talk about, has to do with some of the Jewish influences that were coming in and teaching or trying to make Christianity something different, something less. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. very, very effective way of arguing against those who were saying that some of the practices of the Old Testament Jewish religion are still very good for you today, and in fact should be observed very, very closely. He talks about circumcision here. I think circumcision was a huge deal, and you'd know that because of how often Paul deals with that. And not just in this book, probably most of the other epistles, if not all, he brings up the thing of circumcision. It was just again and again and again. It kept coming up. It was a big deal, especially to the Jewish believers. And so he is saying here, this list of things, these works, these things can never do anything for you in reconciliation with Christ. It ends up becoming a long, long list of things that Christ actually took and nailed to the cross. Like it mentions in verse 14. Here's another quote. Christ was so nailed to the cross, and in him the law was nailed to it. Christ, when he was nailed up, died. So did the law. Christ rose again, but not the law. Christ rose because his death killed the law forever. If the law had not died in the blood of the cross, Christ could not have arisen. Since the law is dead and gone, spiritual quickening and resurrection are now ours. What Paul is trying to make them understand is that the list of things from the Old Testament law are really not helping you. Look at the wording. He says, ordinances in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us. And it's so hard to understand sometimes that the things that the law had listed don't help us. They are actually contrary to us. And it doesn't help us at all. Christ took that list of things and nailed it to his cross. I think it's interesting. We're talking about Christ being above all. And the inscription that was nailed to the cross of Christ, Jesus, or the King of the Jews, I think is very, very significant. So the law itself was not literally nailed to the cross. But Paul says here that it was. The fact that King of the Jews was nailed to the cross is significant because by him doing that, he is now above all. He is the King of everything, and the law has died. And so making a list of things as though that would somehow help us is worthless. It's against us. It doesn't help us. And Christ nailed it to the cross. He didn't do that just for us, but he also did it as a display to principalities and powers. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Like saying, look at what I did. Look at what you thought you had and were able to do, and look at how well I have actually taken care of this. It can't get better than this. Also important for us to remember as a show to principalities and powers how perfect the plan of salvation is. Let's go back to the sports car for a minute. So suppose I'm in the garage with this thing and I'm doing whatever, you know, trying to make the thing better. And then the creator of the car has a client. He says, hey, I just sold the car. I'm going to take you to this client's garage. He has it there and I'm going to show it to you. See if it's something that you like. And so the creator brings the client into my garage and finds that here I am making his sports car a little bit better. What do you think the client would think? Okay, so is the creator of the sports car as good as he says he is if this guy thinks he can make it better? Again, a lame illustration, but it sort of shows what we tend to do sometimes. If we think we can somehow make this reconciliation project better with our own works, it is diminishing the wonderful show to the principalities and powers that Christ made. And so all of these things being nailed to the cross means that it is no more necessary to have a list of things that can save us. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. These were things that apparently were being said in the church at Colossae. Hey, don't eat this, or hey, you should eat that way, or this is a certain day we need to observe. And probably what was going with that was saying that your salvation is not complete until you do or don't do certain things. And verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, meaning that the law was a shadow of the new covenant. By you going back to that list of things that Christ nailed to the cross, you're going back to the shadow. You're going back to something at least somewhat, or actually quite a bit, inferior. The law does not help. As soon as we begin to make Christianity about this, or our salvation, if we base our salvation on this, then we have false philosophy pretty quickly. We become false teachers. We don't have time to get into this, but we have an interesting, there's interesting teaching that could be done on this. As far as Romans chapter 14, where Paul actually deals with this in detail, where if somebody does, for conscience sake, do or not do certain things, how to work with all of that. Now that ties into here quite well, and we need to keep in mind that actually doing something or not doing something, it can be okay. And Paul makes that clear. But again, trying to teach that as part of making you, your position in Christ, better is where it becomes wrong. It's trying to say that Christianity, or I should say, Christ's redemptive work in the heart of a man is not quite enough by us trying to impose something on someone else. It makes it look as though Christ is not enough. And that's the point that we're trying to make this morning. We are complete in Christ and we need nothing more. And we need to be careful about that. Christ is enough. And we need to remember that. When we deal with, say, young Christians, how does the concept of the fullness or the sufficiency of Christ tie in there? It should give us grace and patience, knowing that this young person is complete in Christ, but the work of God will continue and it will help. Looking at verse 18, just a brief thing here. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Interestingly enough, this was apparently a thing where people worshipped angels. It's probably not likely that anybody there saw angels, but they just knew that they were some kind of created beings that were, at least they felt, superior to them, and they thought they should worship them. But the concept, I think, is relevant to us today. The concept that we can tend to take something that we feel is higher or better than us and use that as a mediator between God and man. And that has been a problem throughout the ages. The Pope was that at one time. The Pope was the mediator between God and man, where the Pope became the thing that was being worshipped more than an actual relationship with God. And we can probably tend to fall into the same type of thing today. But the worship of angels. He says at the end of verse 18, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Somebody who does this, somebody who's guilty of this, the problem is the fleshly mind. Compare that to the mind of Christ. Compare this philosophy and vain deceit with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the true wisdom and knowledge that we find in Christ. The other thing that Paul was dealing with was asceticism. Go to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 20. I'll begin in verse 19. This is again talking about the unity that our position in Christ puts us, or gives us. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment and ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And then he makes his next point. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So I use the word asceticism because it's what it is, but let me define that. severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. It's just another way of trying to bring Christ down from his position. So, let's be clear here. When we say asceticism was a false philosophy here, we're not saying now that we have the ticket to do whatever. There is still the principle that we must, to follow Christ, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross. The problem, the thing that was happening here, was that people were using these disciplines, bringing their body into extreme subjection, as a way of attaining God's grace. And it's not going to work. Paul says, Christ is enough. There is sufficiency in Christ. He says, if you are dead in Christ, that means you died from the rudiments of the world. You are now complete enough that you don't need to earn God's grace by bringing your body into subjection. If the ordinances could do nothing for us and Christ nailed them to the cross, why do them again? That's the question he is asking in end of verse 20, going into verse 22. It's not a question, it's a rhetorical question, I guess. He's saying it's utterly ridiculous to think that the ordinances were what Christ nailed to the cross, and here, to earn God's grace, you try to bring them back and make them work for you. Let's note just a few things about this then. First of all, Paul puts these ordinances, and he gives just a few quick examples, touch not, taste not, handle not. He puts those again in opposition to being dead with Christ. So the touch not, taste not, handle not is here, being dead in Christ is here. And we cannot really mix the two. They don't work together. The second thing we notice is that these ordinances are temporal. So he says they perish with the using, meaning that it's something that if it's a bodily thing or a fleshly thing that you're trying to do, it's not going to last. If it's food, for example, if some of them were saying, don't eat this kind of food, well, here it was perfectly acceptable not to eat it, but in perhaps another culture, that was all they ate, or something like that. So these are things that they're not permanent. They are not rooted that stay the same from place to place. They perish with using. And he's saying there is a more permanent thing that you need to be holding on to. These things that are temporal will change and will pass away. They will perish with using. The third thing that we notice is that they do have a semblance of wisdom in trying to make things work and trying to go the right direction. He says in verse 23, they have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, meaning that it does seem that the bodily disciplines are good, and they are, especially in a culture or a group of people where that is the norm, that these things do work. And they do seem to have value. They do. And a lot of times they produce results. They do work. But Paul said the important thing here is that no matter what set of disciplines you might have, it will never take care of the desires of the flesh. That's the thing where it falls short. So being complete in Christ, that takes care of the desires of the flesh. Wouldn't you prefer that over, first of all, going to this list of disciplines and trying to make that work for you and trying to use that as a way of taking your desires of the flesh away? It won't work. Another quote here. Paul's criticism is ironical. A legalistic concern to abstain from bodily indulgence will result in a concern for the physical that is actually fleshly, lacking in any spiritual value. Not only does legalism demote the importance of divine grace, it also focuses primary attention on the physical what rather than the theological why. In this sense, self-denial is actually counterproductive for faith. So this kind of view is counterproductive. This kind of self-denial. There is a self-denial that is good and right. I thought this morning then, as we were going through the Sunday school lesson, that this would tie into that quite well. But I'm not going to go into that. If that's something you want to think about and comment on later, that would be good. But what he's saying here in this quote is that trying to make rules to control the flesh is actually a fleshly thing to do. It will not help acquire God's grace. And so self-denial is a part of the believer's life, but it must come as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. That is where Paul wants us to begin. Paul is saying you begin with knowing your completeness in Christ and then let it go from there. And so this is how he deals with some of these things. And then he goes into chapter 3 and closes with some very nice practical things for these believers. They now know who Christ is. They now know who their place is in Christ and what that means about these heresies. And now he tells them what to do with their Christian lives. And we'll look at a few of these things briefly. He calls the believers to action. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Another thing we need to do, set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And then another thing we must do. 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And the question could be raised, so here's a list of things that we are called to not do or things that we should do. And how does that tie into the thing of asceticism, bringing our body into disciplines to try to control the desires of the flesh? How do these things work together? Again, the approach must be from the aspect of who we are in Christ. Have a look at verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is the starting point, and then we put to death the things of the flesh. But again, it is an active thing that we ourselves must do. We cannot be hid in Christ and then just expect things to go well by us sitting back and living an inactive Christian life. We must remain active. We must follow these things that Paul lays out here. That's very, very important. Jumping down to verse 12, our position in Christ gives us just a few things about how we live with each other, with those around us, with our brothers and sisters. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we are complete in Christ, and yet the old man is always there. He will always be trying to do things to try to shake our foundation, shake who we are in Christ or our belief of who we are in Christ, because we will never move from that spot. If we are grounded in the faith, we are always at the same place in Christ, and yet our mind doubts so many times and it causes division and strife, and he is telling us here how to deal with that. Do as Christ did. Be kind, humble, meek, long-suffering, and forgive your brother. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, the thing that will keep us together more than anything else. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. Just some very practical things that teach us how to live with each other. Our position in Christ, knowing who Christ is, will also affect music. Let's go to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I could probably go on and on about this, but it would not be wise for me to do that. But I'll just suffice it to say that the music that we use to encourage one another, although it can sound good, it probably is a little bit fluffy. Well, what do I mean by that? Probably over the years, over the past hundreds of years, the difference between good and not so good music has been its central focus or its central theme. Probably today, music that I would call fluffy is music that probably depicts the same image of Christ in out of the children's storybook, the blonde-haired, pale-skinned, smooth-skinned, just gentle somebody sitting there with a child on his knee. Again, that is who Christ was, at least partly, but he is so much more than that. What is Christ? Who is Christ? Back to chapter 1. Image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, for by him all things were created. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body. That is Christ. So the music that we must admonish and encourage one another with needs to be centered around that theme. And singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. In that way, we admonish and teach one another. And it's something that will uplift us. Our view of Christ and who we are in Christ also brings harmony in the home. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. A command, commands that we must obey. I think the marriage and the home is kind of the proving grounds of the theology of the New Testament. So Christ being above all, we being complete in Christ, if the husband and the wife are aware of that and live that out, it will bring harmony in the home like you can never get anywhere else. And the children, it will help them as well. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The children have their role as well. It's interesting that he commands things directly to the children, and he says, why? For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. He's bringing this thing of obedience because of what it does with your relationship to the Lord. That is why the children must obey, and it's important to teach them that. And we could go a little bit further yet into the thing of servants obeying your masters. I won't do that. I'll probably stop there, but the practical teaching is still good. And so I've been really encouraged with this, probably because for me personally, when I find myself in a struggle, when I find myself doubting, when things aren't going well, it's because I might know that Christ is the head of all and he is above all and that I am complete in him. And yet it just doesn't seem real to me. And I can't grab a hold of that and live that out. Probably one of the biggest proofs that we sometimes don't believe what we say we do is that we just don't live it out. And so it's my desire to constantly be aware of this. And one of my prayers recently has been, please, Lord, show me what it means to be complete in you, what it means to live that kind of life, and make me more aware all the time of what your position is, high and above, exalted above everything else. If I could only be aware of that more, and if I could live my life knowing that I am complete in him, it would take care of so many of my problems. I'd like to close by reading Paul's prayer to the Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your attention.